Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now is 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 through 9. I want to speak on the theme this morning, the object of Christianity. I'm using the word object to speak of objective. What is the purpose? The object of Christianity, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Superficiality is in. Doesn't matter what's on the inside, put a slick cover over it and make people feel good. That's what matters today. Just recently, I heard a national figure say that people will forget what you say, but they will never forget how you make them feel. They'll forget how what you say, but they will never forget how you make them feel. We've become a nation of false appearances, empty slogans, and emotional basket cases. That's where we are. Don't tell me the truth if it makes me feel bad. Just make me feel good. Make me feel good about me. Make me feel good about you feeling good about me. Just make me feel, so long as you make me feel good. That's who we have become. And churches have got in on this superficial thing. The shallow has stolen substance. There's very little immovable, steadfast, immovable reality in the lives of even true believers. Many true Christians are like corks bobbing up and down and all around because they're into this just make me feel good mania also. There's little rock solid, well-grounded, anchor holding truth in them. And so when the storms come, when the winds blow and the rains pour, they're moved. They are moved. Trials, problems, challenges shake them and leave them feeling displaced and depressed. And that's what happens. That's what happens when your main concern is how you feel in the moment. If that's one of your major concerns, how am I feeling? What am I feeling? How's my emotional state? How is this good? Is this bad? Is this negative? Is this positive? When that becomes the crucible, the concern, you're going to be shifted. You're always going to be moved. There will be no stability. There can't be. Now, there are many people who say they are Christians who have no reality of true Christianity within them, no shred of living substance. In short, they are not true followers of Jesus. They're a leaf blowing in the wind. They are tossed about by the unstable, the erratic, and sometimes calamitous events of life. The psalmist has called them the chaff which the wind blows. Jesus ended his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, with an illustration. You see, that sermon is really all about life in the kingdom of God. And he ended that sermon on life in the kingdom with an illustration of building your home. Jesus said that Christianity is like building your house upon a reliable rock rather than shifting sand. You need more than just appearances. You need more than feel-good slogans. You need more than elated emotions. When the storm comes, and it will come, what are you building your life on? That's the question. What are you building your life when the storm comes? Because when the storm hits, it will expose what you have built your life upon. You won't be able to hide it then. So much about our Christianity today is about hollow appearances. I'm amazed about how easy we're duped by the fanciful, the facade, the fakery. We don't care what's on the inside. And for so many, that's all Christianity is. A nice veneer covering a nasty core. A form of godliness, but denying its power. And too much of our Christianity today is plastic, it's unreal, it's pretend. And our text gets to the reality of our faith. It tells us what is the beauty of our religion. It states what is the real object of Christianity. And so I must ask, please listen, here's my question. Are you a practicing Christian? I didn't ask if you are a professing Christian. I ask if you are a practicing Christian. We have a lot of profession and a whole little practicing today. Are you abiding, resting upon the real object of your faith? And so the question as we go to the text now is, what does that look like? What is the object? What is the end of our faith in Christ? What is the purpose for which we have been saved? That is the question, not how I'm feeling today. Because the purpose for which God has saved you is stable, steadfast. And it will go through whatever emotional state you may be in. Some of you battle depression. Some of you don't know what that's like. Some of you are pretty consistent in your outlook and moods. Some of you, your mood shifts as often as the weather shifts. But the faith and purpose for which Jesus saved you doesn't matter about any of that. It's always consistent and constant. That's the question. So I want to make a case from the text and from 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to take us back to Wednesday night, and I know several of you weren't there Wednesday night, and we'll catch you up to speed. But I want to make a case for what the object or objective of Christianity is. And the object of Christianity, according to the Apostle Peter, is God's glory. It's the glory of God. And you find this not in verse 9. Most people reading verses 6 through 9, our text would have said, oh, there's the objective of Christianity. Look at, he even says it. For the end, your faith, the objective, the purpose, our faith, our salvation of our souls. But that's not it. Let me just ask you one question. Why, if the purpose of our faith, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, if that's it, that's all God did, that's all he's about, which is what many people believe. I mean, that's the essence of most people's Christianity today. That I ask Jesus to come into my heart so that when I die, I get to go to heaven and I escape the bad place. That's the essence of their theology. And they would look at a verse like this and see, that proves it. This is the end. This is the purpose. This is the objective. To save my soul in the end. But what purpose does that have? What objective does that accomplish? And the answer is in verse 8. Not verse 9. Look at it. Verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love. We're going to talk a lot about that near the end. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There it is. It's that word glory. That is the objective of God saving you. That's the objective of Christianity, the glory of God. Not just getting you to heaven. getting you to heaven glorifies God. God's concerned about your eternal state. Why would he send Jesus to die? But it has something to do with, that's far greater than you and me, far greater than our eternal comfort and joys. It has to do something about the glory of God. Now, this word glory, Wednesday night we dealt with, because we had to. It was dealt with the text that we're going to share with you right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31. It's a very popular, well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Wednesday night, we unpacked that because that's just one verse, but you had to get the context, right? Because when you pull one verse out of context, you now have the pretext for a proof text, meaning you can take a text and prove anything you want to. You can make the Bible say anything you want to. But when you're grammatically and historically honest with the text, you can't do that. The text frames its own explanation. And so we spent an hour and 10 minutes unpacking chapter 10 and going back some to chapter 8, explaining all what this one word glory means. So I'm not going to take an hour and 10 minutes just for introduction, because that's all I'd be doing, introducing that. Let me say we've come up with together that we could see through Scripture, comparing one Scripture to another, that the word glory is a very difficult word to define, very difficult. But we came to this, that the word glory can mean the honor, the renown, the praiseworthiness, the majesty, the greatness of someone. The praiseworthiness, the greatness, the majesty, the honor. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Peter in 1 Peter 1, is saying that the objective of Christianity is this thing. Living your life and everything about your life. Everything. The glory of God. It's the regulatory principle of the Christian life. That everything you think, everything you say, everything you do is measured by God's honor, praiseworthiness, greatness, and renown. Now that object is stated repeatedly in the Bible. If you know your Bibles, you know that God says that over and over and over again. And I think the most consequential place it was ever stated was in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. In Matthew 22, 36, a lawyer, which ought to give us some trepidation, a lawyer, ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And the Bible says that Jesus answered the lawyer this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. You know what that means? In short, love God supremely. Supremely. What does that mean? It means love God more than you love yourself and anything else. That's it. What is God's great command? What is God's objective for you? That you would love him more than anything else. And you say to me, boy, God's really needy. Man, he's needy. He wants everybody in this room to love him more than we love ourselves, or our husbands, our wives, our parents, our children. Yep. Is he got an emotional problem? Is he unstable? Is he insecure? No. Not at all. He's the most balanced person in the universe. He's the most emotionally stable person in the universe. God doesn't have mood swings. Aren't you glad? God loves you so much that he wants the absolute best for you, and the absolute best for you is loving God supremely. I want to show you this. But before I do, Jesus went on to say, in verse 39, there's a second commandment very much like this first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's the regulatory principle for your life. You want to know how to order your life, live your life, and be productive, and fulfill the objective of Christianity, love God supremely, and secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Because truthfully, if you do the first, you will do automatically the second. It just happens. But we got a little quandary here. Does that mean I love my neighbor as much as I love me? And you would say, of course you do. However, I got a problem. What happens if my neighbor and me want the same thing? Then what do? Love your neighbor as yourself. But I want this and he wants this and we both can't have it at the same time. Then what determines it? Well, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has given us this same regulatory principle. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Which is another way of Paul saying what Jesus said. The greatest commandment is to love me supremely. Do everything for my glory, for my honor, for my renown. That means you love me supremely. But Paul also couched that, just like Jesus did, in a practical way in how we treat others. Look at what he says in verse 24 of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And somebody's saying here, especially they don't know me, you're thinking, I thought you said our text was 1 Peter 1. We'll get there. Won't we, folks? We'll get there. It may be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but we'll get there. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then he finishes the chapter, verse 33, just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, Paul's saying exactly the same thing as the great commandment. Love God supremely. Live everything, do everything to God's glory. But also esteem others better than you. Labor for their good and their salvation, even if that means saying no to your desire, even your needs, even your rights. Pretty tough in America, isn't it? Everybody's clamoring for rights. Got to be right, got to be fair. There's nothing fair about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. There's nothing fair. There's nothing judicial. There's nothing right about that. And this is our model. Jesus is our model. I'm not supposed to be one of these kinds of people always demanding what's fair to me. I want my equal share. What's right? No. Paul says, Jesus says, and now Peter is going to say, listen, the regulatory principle, the objective of why God has saved you is not that you can go around demanding your rights and your equal share, but that you could demonstrate the gospel that God laid down his rights to love you and save you. That's what we're going to see here in a minute. Now back to 1 Peter. It wasn't 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We can get there. How do I know? Are you listening? How do I know that I'm living my life according to that objective and fulfilling that purpose? How do I know? And Peter gives us some test. Verse 6 and 7, he gives us what I call the test of fire. Well, I don't really call it that. He does. Look at verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What does he mean, in this? It's a grammatical term called the antecedent. The antecedent means talking about something that preceded. What are you saying now? What did he precede? What did he say before this? Well, if you go back to verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, he talks about this hope, this living hope in verse 3 through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in this last time. And everyone says, what? See, it is. That's what the objective of Christianity is, getting you out of this world saved. Getting you out of this life, out of this temple, this body, and escaping hell. He says it again. What do you mean that's not the objective? He seems to be saying it over again. Well, just hold on. Just hold on. So that's the antecedent. That's what precedes verse 6. He says, in that you greatly rejoice. In other words, I'm looking forward to leaving this world. I'm looking forward to getting out of here alive. You say, well, the odds are, the statistics are, you're not going to get out alive. One out of one die. I understand. But Jesus said, he that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. When D.L. Moody was approaching that hour of death, he said, Don't believe the reports of the newspapers of my demise. I will be very much alive. I plan on getting out of this world alive in Christ Jesus, and I rejoice in that day. But Paul says, I don't want you to just rejoice about what's going to happen someday. Peter is saying, no, that's not the objective of Christianity. And some people believe that's all Christianity is about. Many of the critics of Christianity, that's their major criticism. You believe that Christianity is simply this pie in the sky by and by. What does that do about today? And Peter's going to say, oh, it's got a lot to do with today. Then this you greatly rejoice, though, the word though is established in what? Contrast. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying that right now, as we go through this life, through this world, we will have various, in other words, many trials. And if you look at verse 7, the reason for these trials, the first reason is that that this test of fire determines the genuineness of your faith. Look at verse 7. You've been grieved by various trials that, in other words, for this purpose, this reason, the genuineness of your faith may be, and then you go to that last part, that may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God brings trials. Anybody know what that means? Do I need to explain trials? T-R-I-A-L-S, plural. Not one, sorry. You understand trials? How about pain? How about suffering? How about adversity? How about difficulty? How about hardship? You understand any of these? And not trying to be cute, but I'm wanting you to pause for a moment and think, because what I wanted to do right now is fight for your joy. This message is about fighting for believers' joy. And I'm fighting right now with God's help for your joy. I want you to stop and think. Every problem, every difficulty, every day that didn't end the way you wanted it to was God's way of bringing fire into your life to test, number one, are you genuinely His? Are you really His? It really, really, really bothers me when professing Christians never endure any kind of hardship or difficulty. I mean, life is just happy-go-lucky, wonderful. They have found their pot at the end of the rainbow, and it just everything's wonderful. Did you know people actually can live that kind of life? Proverbs is full of that kind. Psalms just talks about that all the time. The wicked seem to have life so easy. And even their death, they seem to die much easier than the righteous. It's a frightening thing when you don't have any adversity in your life. Because Peter is saying that God brings adversity into the life of His children to prove to them. He doesn't need it. He knows. To you, that you know you are really His. And that others can see this. So why the test of fire, various trials? Because it's the best test or proof of our faith. We still cling to Jesus, even when Jesus doesn't seem to be treating us the way we'd like. And again, this is where this superficial Christianity balks and actually mocks what I'm saying to you right now. They would say, no, Jesus has come to die in order to establish your prosperity in body and in finances and in comfort and in security. And I'm here to tell you that that contradicts the whole spirit of Christianity. It contradicts the life of Jesus. Jesus wasn't spared any of that. And He says, I am your teacher. I am your master. If they've done this to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? So those who are advocating a Christianity that's going to fix your life, fix it, is advocating a Christianity that does not jive with Peter. My life is not fixed. If you know me and you get to know me, you see there's some problems there. You see humanness. You see issues. And guess what? When I get to know you, you take your mask off, what am I going to find? The same. The same. We're no different. We're not fixed yet. He's not finished. And so, because I'm not finished, I really struggle in this way. Maybe some of you don't. I've met few people along the way said they've never, ever questioned their conversion, whether they're a child of God, whether they're saved. I have. Every time I see them, every time I blow it, I'm wondering, am I really a Christian? Would I have done that if I really loved Jesus? If I loved Jesus, I wouldn't have done that. That's how my mind works. And so I'm glad for texts like this that tell me that God is bringing adversity in my life, and the way I respond, very, very crucial, the way I respond to it determines the genuineness of my faith. If I keep clinging in hope to Christ, then something's supernatural inside. But there's a second reason why the test comes, the fiery test comes, because there's a whole lot of corruption still remaining in you and me. There remains a whole lot of corruption. Remember the issues, not fixed, the problems? Listen, they sang an awesome song. I liked it, never heard it before. But it was Romans 6. I am crucified with Christ. The old man, Romans 6:6, knowing this, the old man was, past tense, crucified with him. I am not who I once was. That person's dead, long gone, never to be seen again. You'll never see that Michael Durham again. That Michael Durham does not exist. I may sometimes act like that old Michael Durham, but that Michael Durham does not exist. The new Michael Durham just sinned. That's all that was. But that person's gone. And therefore, I'm died. I've died to sin. But brother, listen to me. Sin hasn't died to you. I wished, but it hasn't. Sin hasn't died to you. And therefore, because sin's still much alive in us, Jesus comes with the fire. And you all get the illustration, the metaphor here with gold being tested by fire, don't you? Because though gold may be the most precious and enduring metal, when it's mined out of the earth, it's full of impurities, other things other than gold. And the only way man, even modern man to this moment, knows how to remove the impurities out of gold is through fire. The smelters in his furnace heats up the gold to it becomes liquid. And the impurities rise to the top and they remove that, so what is remaining is pure. So what God is doing, he's taking his blast furnace for a moment or a season in your life and he's blasting you. Not because he hates you, and certainly not because he loves you, but because he does. Because he loves you, he puts on the heat so that those impurities rise. That's why trials often hurt us. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say. Why does it bother you when somebody says something to you that's offensive? Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because at that moment, you're not being treated the way you think you deserve. Simple. The remaining selfishness, i.e. sin, that's all sin is, selfishness. The remaining selfishness is me is saying, hey, that's not right. That's not fair. You deserve better than that. You didn't do anything to that person. Why are they treating you like this? Why aren't they recognizing that you're not that kind of a person? You deserve better. And the pain you are feeling is a result of self. And God has taken the fire to it to expose that. Every time you feel pain, you ought to ask yourself, why am I feeling pain? I'm not saying they're not legitimate pains in life. You're going to see this in just a moment. But there are many of our crucibles, those moments of difficulty that come into our life, and God is simply exposing me and my corruption, and he's bringing it to the surface so that he can deal with it. the superficiality that is plaguing Christianity today doesn't want to deal with the corruption. They want a gospel that says you're forgiven and now you're in the kingdom and you just merrily take your time and hope for the best, but when you die, you get to go. They don't want to deal with the remaining sin. There is no gospel if it doesn't deal with sin, all of it. People want their faith to simply and only make them feel good. Let me give you another example. I think I need to do this because you're only going to think of offense. And by the way, what is an offense? What does offense mean? It means you sin against someone. The Bible uses the word offense and sin interchangeably. And what does it say? What sin is? Sin is coming short of the glory of God. Loving Him supremely, living with this regulatory principle that everything's about His glory, His renown, His beauty. What happens in life? Now listen, because this is going to happen. If you live long enough, this is going to happen. My dad always told me, my dad was 52 when I was born. So I grew up with an older guy all my life. And Dad said, when he was in his 70s, struggling his health, and said to me, son, if you live long enough, you're going to get old. If he said to me that once, he said it 100 times. If you live long enough, you'll get old. And as the aging process works its toil on the body, certain things stop happening. Things don't work like they used to. So what happens when sickness and illness and disease begins to rob you of vitality and strength and stamina? Or what happens when you lose a loved one? When disease has taken them? What's going on in the heart? That's a legitimate pain. Amen? You ought to feel pain. But what's it telling you right now? You will either respond to that kind of pain, physical suffering of your own or the loss of a loved one. You will either respond biblically to the glory of God, loving Him supremely, or you will respond glorifying yourself and loving you supremely. And the difference will be this, that you will allow Jesus to maintain your hope so that when you sorrow, you will also rejoice. And this is what modern Christianity just does not get. They cannot grasp sorrowing yet rejoicing, a divine tension in the Christian life. But we Christians really know what we're talking about. We have genuine sorrow. Nobody likes it when they can't walk anymore or they can't hear like they used to be able to hear. Nobody likes going bald. I don't understand guys that shave their heads. Man, I don't want to lose anyone. Not one I want. I don't want to lose one. I don't like it. But it's happening. And I'm too vain to wear a toupee. Don't like it. But we respond to those things we have no control that are genuine reasons for grief and sorrow by either trusting that our Father is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken, that He is sanctifying us, or down deep in our hearts, we will never express it, may not even be consciously aware, but we're resentful towards God. We're resenting what He has given to us because we don't think it's what we deserve. But there's a third reason why God brings the test of fire, because this is what glorifies Him. Back to 1 Peter. In the fourth chapter, verse 12, Peter, writing to Christians who are about to enter into a time of persecution, just like you and I. 20 years ago, I was saying this day was coming. Now it's here. I'm telling you, within 10 to 15 years, it's only going to get worse, and Christians will have to endure much more suffering than just ridicule. It's coming. And so this is what was going on. This church was beginning to enter that phase, kind of like where we are, maybe a little bit further along. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange," 1 Peter 4:12, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." No, it's normal. It's not strange, it's normal. But rejoice now. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, that is those who are persecuting, on their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. In other words, those who may be attacking you, they are blaspheming God when they attack you, but you, by enduring with rejoicing, that's the key term, with rejoicing, you're glorifying God. In other words, you're making God look good because He is good. You're putting a telescope to God and showing Him that He is as big as He really is. You're magnifying His renown, His greatness, His majesty. And Christians, this is the way they live, because there is substance to their life. Monty Williams is the assistant head coach of the NBA team, the Oklahoma City Thunder. Last year, he was the head coach of the New Orleans Pelicans. He'd been coach for 5 years. He finally got them to the playoffs. While losing in the playoffs, shortly after they lost their last game, he was terminated by the head of the organization. That was last year, 2015. Well, 2 weeks ago, his wife, Ingrid, was killed in a car accident. She was only 44. Another car driven by a 52-year-old, Susanna Donaldson, crossed over the median and hit Ingrid's SUV. And the accident report said that Donaldson was traveling 92 miles per hour in a 40-mile zone. She swerved to avoid another vehicle and hit Ingrid's car head-on. 2 weeks ago at the funeral, Coach Williams, a believer, got up and went to the pulpit where he eulogized his wife. You can see the video of his remarks. It's all over the internet. I'm just going to read you just a little bit of that eulogy. It lasted about 7 minutes. He said, Psalm 73, verse 1 says, God is good. And 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. During times like this, it's easy to forget that because what we've gone through is pretty tough and it's hard and we want an answer. We don't always get that answer when we want it. But we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And that's what my wife, and that's what I, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. But God does love us. He loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for my sins. And I, for one, know I'm not the man that you guys see every day. And only God could cover that. That's what you sang about earlier. He loved me so much that He gave me a wife that loved every part of me, and she fit me perfectly. And I know different players that I have had over the years probably got tired of me talking about my wife. I used to think to myself, who else was I going to talk about? So that never bothered me. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then he said, all of this will work out. As hard as this is for me and my family, he has 3 children. And he now has the sole responsibility to rear. As hard as this is for me and my family and for you, this will work out. I know this because I've seen this in my life. Boy, when he said that, I perked up. Let me tell you why I perked up. Because it's 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, so many wrongly assume that Christianity is built on the whisper of a hope that this might be true. So many, even within churches, not having genuine faith, believe that Christianity is really a hope-so religion. I hope this is so. And you bank your life that it's going to be so, and so you conform to whatever that Christianity says, that form thereof, that church, whatever the church you're a part of. But this man says, it's not fantasy. My faith is not a leap into the dark. Biblical faith, as I've told you over and again, is evidential faith. Faith built upon evidence. He says, I know this is going to work out because I've already experienced this in my life. When I've gone through difficult times, yeah, this is probably the most difficult. But God, in difficult times before, when I trusted Him, always worked to my good. Why will He not do it now? He's committed to me. That's what the man is saying. I've seen the reality of my faith, and it works. It'll work this time. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I think it's the most important thing that we need to understand. Everybody's praying for me and my family, which is right, but let us not forget that there were two people in this situation, and that family needs prayer as well. And we have no ill will toward that family. In my house, we have a sign that says, as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It's very hard. And that was tough. But we hold no ill will toward the Donaldson family. And we as a group, Brothers United in Unity, should be praying for that family because they grieve as well. So let's not lose sight of what's important. And I'll stop there. But I discovered a few days ago that Chris Paul of the Los Angeles Clippers told the Associated Press that Williams is a special, special man. He was there at the funeral listening, and he said, that was probably one of the most powerful moments of my life, sitting there and listening to him have the strength to stand there in front of his children and ask everybody to pray for the other lady that lost her wife. The most powerful thing I've ever experienced. David West, plays for the San Antonio Spurs, said, quote, I thought that showed strength and courage I've never experienced in my life. Now, what he meant was, I've never seen anything like that. I've never experienced. He was making it personal, meaning I've never experienced that kind of strength in my life. I've had bad things happen to me, and I didn't face them that way. That's what he was saying. Now, you tell me, who does that glorify? Glorifies God, who gave Monty and is giving Monty Williams strength to endure the test of fire right now. God is glorified because such a response is not a normal human strength. No, it's something divine, something supernatural, something heavenly that's occurring in those moments. It's not Christianity, listen to me, is not some form of stoicism where you keep a stiff upper lip and you don't cry or show any emotion. No! Peter will make sure you understand that that's not what he's talking about. Because he also says there's a second test, and I'm going to make this real quick and we'll conclude. There's another test. The test of the abiding presence of God. How do you know you have the substance of real Christianity? Because you have the sense of the abiding of the presence of God. You see, the object of Christianity is not limited to difficult times. God's goal for you is that you are to be filled with a constant joy, a joy that's impossible to explain, and that the glory of God consume you. Go back to our text, 1 Peter 1:8. With it we will end. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let me tell you, Peter is setting up what we call a parallelism. A parallelism is simply two identical statements or very similar statements that explain each other. Let's go back to verse 8. He's making a parallelism between faith and love. Whom having not seen, you love. I like that. Having not seen, you love. And then he says it very similar, but he changes one word. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. You see that? Love, believing. He puts them together. And because of this, you rejoice right now. Not when you die and go to heaven. Not at the end. But right now. At the present moment. With joy that's unspeakable, full of glory. What's he saying? He's saying those who have real faith in Jesus Christ produces a love that will love him supremely. Do we do that perfectly? Do we do it consistently? No. We've already dealt with the remaining corruption in us. But faith produces love because faith trusts what God says about himself and about you. And when that happens, you are able to experience, listen, an affection. I began this message talking about affections, emotions, remember? That all we want to do is feel good. Peter's not countering that by saying, well, Christianity is some emotionless religion. Christianity bypasses the emotions. No, no. Quite the opposite. If you really have faith, you will love Jesus and you will believe in him to the point that right now, not in the pie in the sky by and by, but right now, you will have joy inexpressible and consumed with the glory of God. That's what it means to live in and by the glory of God. You demonstrate that nothing is more delightful, more pleasurable, and satisfying than God. And this faith working through love produces a real joy. This means, now listen as I conclude, this means that no matter what's going on in your life, the circumstance, course, or condition, you can be as joyful in God right then as you can in your prayer closet. That's the objective of God. The objective is that you not have joy when we are at church singing great songs, being led by a great worship team. God's objective is that you are full of this inexpressible joy day in, day out. And living by this regulatory principle, everything to the glory of God. This is where it becomes so hard to help people see what I'm about to say. God does not mean for you to live just by the highlights of joyful seasons and go back and look back 6 months and say, well, that was great. I wish I could do that again. God's objective right now is that you, by faith, see Christ. See him, sir. Madam, please listen. He's speaking to your soul. Hear him. See him. Oh, that you would handle him. Touch him. By faith you can. By faith you can. Take him at his word. And when you do, the love that he will pour in your heart by the Holy Spirit will cause a joy that is not meant to last momentarily, but is to be sustained as you continue to trust. Do you see that? So the reason you don't always feel this joy and glory, simple, isn't it? You're not trusting. Because if you trust him, you love him. You feel affection for him. What kind of love is it that doesn't feel anything? Man, my wife and I have been married 35 years. I still feel things. Is it always the same? No. No. It gets better. It gets better. It gets deeper. It gets more intimate. And my friend, I want to conclude by just asking the same question I began with. Are you really practicing? Is that your experience? And again, fighting for your joy, Christians here may say, I have seasons of that joy inexpressible, full of glory. It comes, but it also goes. And God is saying, my son died not for seasons, but for all the time, you to be living on a plane of sustainable, constant, immovable, inexpressible joy. And when you're not, it's simply because you're not trusting. And when you don't trust, you don't feel love. You're not loving. Because at that moment you're trusting, yeah, you're trusting. You're trusting you. You're living for your glory. You're consumed with you and your renown and reputation and comfort and security and greatness and all these other things. But when you turn away from you, trust God, then you begin to affectionately desire Him, and that produces joy inexpressible. Doesn't matter the task, doesn't matter the condition, the circumstance, or the trial. You can be aware of God's presence and committed to His glory all the time. I want to alleviate some concern. I'm not there yet. I'm preaching an experience I have yet to experience continually. I have it, but it gets disrupted. I'm just telling you the truth. It gets disrupted. But that's my goal. That's my goal. When I hear some of the songs we heard this morning, my eyes cannot stay dry, and I have a dry eye condition. But they cannot stay dry because that's the heartbeat of my soul. I've got to have more. There's more. You're better than this. You're better than my experience right now. And I want it. You've purchased it for me. Give it to me. I know it's mine. Open up my soul that I can receive it. I believe you. And the joy comes as a result of the affections that we have. Well, I pray for you that you will fight with us for your joy and the joy of those who are yet to be saved. Amen.